thank you so much, Justin and team. Don't they do a great job every single week leading us in worship, church? I am so overwhelmingly thankful. You know, I don't know if you know this. One of my favorite stories of this church is Brother Judd Pate just one day looked and saw that the church needed someone to play drums. And so in the middle of his life, decided to learn how to play the drums so he could help his church in worship. Isn't that just the coolest thing ever? I love that guy. It's almost like he's got a heart of a deacon, that one. But praise God for him. Hey, I want to turn with you right now, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. This will just be our opening reading this morning. If you missed earlier, if you came in late, we won't punish you for that. But just a reminder that this morning, all I want to do is tell you the story of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation. I wrote this week thinking about my children and how I would love for this to be probably a guideline for our family worship for the next couple of months, and also an encouragement to them so that they know this wonderful, beautiful story. We'll read from Luke chapter 24, starting verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And the one who was named Cleopas said and answered to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "These things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said, 'He was alive.' And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he, being Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Father, we thank you so much for this, your word. Lord, we thank you that this story, most importantly, is true. Father, this is your revelation of yourself to us. This is the story that you want us to have engraved upon our hearts. So, Father, I pray simply that we would know this story just a little bit better than when we came in today. And we would see your glory in it and through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the story of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, before the beginning, God was already there. God has always existed. There hasn't been a day and time where God has not been there. God will always exist just as he was before the beginning. We believe that God is triune, that is three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so together and as one, God spoke in creation, and then there was light and land and water and creatures and plants. At the height of his creation, he made mankind, man and woman. He created them. He made them in his image, and then he gave them dominion over all the earth. God was their father. He loved them. He had a relationship with them, and he gave them this garden to live in. He gave them one another, and he told them to start a family. He gave them anything they wanted to eat in that garden. He told Adam and Eve, the name of the man and woman, they were to live in that garden and to worship him alone. He told them, however, not to eat of one tree. That is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if they ate that fruit, then they would surely die. But the man and woman weren't alone in the garden. There was a serpent, the devil, named Satan, and Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat that fruit, and so they did. They disobeyed God, and instead of worshiping God like they were created to, they chose to turn from him and worship their own way and lived in disobedience. So God, being a holy and just God, had to punish them. They were broken and sinful. The garden God had made and who God made them to be no longer applied to them. God had to send them out from his presence from that garden. But before he did, he gave them a special promise. He promised them that one day an offspring would come from that woman and crush the head of Satan. So the man and woman left the garden, and they had children, and their children had children, and their children's children had children, until there were a lot of children, lots of people on the earth. And the earth was full now of all kinds of people, which is what God wanted, but what God didn't want was they were just like Adam and Eve. They were sinful, disobedient. God looked down and he saw an earth full of people who were corrupt, cruel, and violent. So God sent a flood to destroy the earth and start over. But he saved a remnant. Remembering his promise to Adam and Eve, he saved a remnant, being Noah and his family. He also saved two of every creature on that boat. So at the end of the flood, when the waters had receded, they walked the earth and they lived again. Noah and his family had children, and their children had children, until there were again many people living on the earth. And then one day there was a man named Abram. And Abram, unlike everybody else, didn't have any children. In fact, he couldn't have children. So God came to Abram, and in Genesis chapter 17, God told him this. He said, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations." See, God also gave Abraham another promise, and with that promise came a new name, the name being the father of many nations. This guy who couldn't have children, the promise given to him was to be a father of a multitude. And God kept that promise. So Abraham and his wife Sarah had a son. They named him Isaac. He was the son God told Abraham he would have. God provided for him faithfully just as he said he would. And you can see where this goes. Isaac had children. There were many fathers born after that. Abraham's family grew. The family of Abraham faced many hard times, much because of their own sinfulness and difficulty. Guys like Jacob and Esau, and then there was Joseph who was persecuted. But all throughout, they still had faith in God. They trusted in his promises and that he was building this family. God decided to name this family Israel. And many years later, the family of Israel had grown into a people group who were living in a place called Egypt. Over time, unfortunately, the king of Egypt, who was named Pharaoh, made slaves of this people group of Israel. He made them to work against their will. He abused them and he oppressed them. But God did not forget his promises to his people. In fact, God called a man named Moses to come and save them. He told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And so I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." See, Moses was an Israelite who had grown up in Pharaoh's palace. He had a pretty complicated past, but God had chosen him to save Israel. God used him to speak to Pharaoh, to be God's servant, to be the one to deliver his people out of Egypt. And you can imagine Pharaoh, having all these slaves, didn't really want to comply with that request. So God sent 10 plagues to show his power, to prove to Pharaoh that he was the God of Israel. Many of you know these plagues. There were frogs and flies and blood. It was all pretty gross. But God used it to free his people. And eventually Pharaoh relented and he let the people go. And the people of Israel left and they rejoiced for what God had done for them. They started heading out into the desert east towards the Red Sea. But Pharaoh changed his mind and he went after them. And when the people saw Pharaoh's army coming in the distance, they instantly stopped believing in God's promise. They even made fun of Moses for trying to save them. But Moses reminded them, "I wasn't the one who saved you. God did. And he told them that God would protect them. And at that moment, when they thought there was no hope, they saw the sea split in two and there was dry land to escape through. When Pharaoh's army attacked the waters, came back down and destroyed them all. God had delivered them out of Egypt. God led his people then into the desert, but quickly the people again to disbelieve God and complain. They didn't see an army in the distance this time, but they also didn't see food immediately, at least not the food they wanted. They didn't see the fresh water they were so used to back in Egypt immediately. They began to complain and disbelieve God again. So God's response to that was to make a covenant with his people. He reminded them they weren't slaves anymore. They were his people set free. He reminded them he was taking them to a promised land, a place that God had prepared for them. And in this covenant, God told them in Exodus 19, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So the people immediately said, "Lord, all that you said, we will do." They agreed to this covenant because it sounded pretty great. And so Moses went up on a mountain to meet God and to receive the law that came with this covenant. And in this law, God knew his people were still sinful and broken. He knew they were like Adam and Eve from the beginning of time. But he gave them directions on exactly how they were to worship him, how they were to treat one another, how they were to live as a society on earth, still knowing that they would disobey. He gave them laws on how to make a perfect sacrifice that would atone for their sins. When they killed a young lamb or a bird or a bull, that blood would cover over the bad they had done and God would forgive them. But again, the people disobeyed. In fact, Moses was literally walking down the mountain with this law, and the people had already taken all their necklaces and jewelry and bracelets and they melted it down to make this cow to worship instead of God. It was really bad. So God punished the people. He made them wander the desert for many years. But God was still with the people, leading them, guiding them. Many years passed, and God led Joshua to be the leader of God's people. Joshua was faithful to follow the Lord, and the Lord was faithful to deliver his people out of that desert and into the promised land. You may have heard the story of Jericho, where those walls fell down. That was God making a way, leading the people through Joshua into the land he had promised them. Again, years went by. And even though they were in the land that God had promised, even though they had all this evidence that God was a keeper of his covenant, the people still rejected and fell away from the Lord. In fact, in Judges chapter 2, it says the people abandoned the Lord. It tells us, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." So in response, God was going to allow other nations to come and take over Israel for a time. But then God would raise a hero, a judge, in the book of Judges. And these judges were strong people God led to save his people from these nations, guys like Samson and Gideon. But over time, these guys also would die off, and honestly, they weren't perfect either. So the cycle would continue. Israel would turn from the Lord, then they would be taken over by a nation, and then a hero would come to save them and point them back to the Lord, and then things go right back to the way they were before. Then there was a man named Samuel, and Samuel rose up as the final judge of God's people, but he was also a priest. The priest's job was to make those perfect sacrifices we talked about in God's temple for God's people. The priest would do what we call mediate between God and man. So here you have this broken relationship, and the priest would be the one to stand in the middle, in between, to make that relationship right again. That was Samuel's job. He was a good priest, a good leader, and a good judge. God used him mightily, but when he got old, after spending his life leading the people of Israel, trying to do his best, the people got pretty tired of Samuel. In fact, they got tired of the whole system God had orchestrated. They got tired of judges. They looked around at the other nations and saw that kings looked like a really good idea. And it looked really good to them. Those kings, they had big crowns, big robes, big palaces, great armies. And so the people of Israel said, "Okay, Samuel, we don't want you anymore. We want a king." Could you imagine how discouraging that would have been for Samuel to hear? You've been leading a group of people your whole life, and at the end of it, they say, no thanks, we want something else. Samuel was really discouraged, but God encouraged him. He told him in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So Samuel trusted God, and he gave the people a king that they wanted. It was a king named Saul, and he was just like the king of all the other nations. He was tall, rich, handsome, strong. He led an army. He followed God for a time, but very quickly, he disobeyed God, turning away from what God had commanded, what God had wanted in a king, doing what instead all the other kings of the other nations were doing. So God sent Samuel to Saul and told him, in the midst of his disobedience, he said, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So God raised up another king to reign over Israel. This is a king most of us have heard of, King David. He was a good king, a man after God's own heart, just like God had promised. Even though he was a humble shepherd boy, God raised him up to lead his people well. In fact, David wrote most of the Psalms in our Bible. Psalms that talk about all kinds of situations like lamenting or being really sad but still turning to God. Or being overjoyed in what God has done and provided and still turning to God to worship him. These were good Psalms that lead us to worship, but David wasn't perfect. Even though he was a really good king, he made some horrible choices. And by the time he died and his son became king, things were about to go really wrong. His son's name was Solomon. You've probably heard of him as well. He was the wisest, richest king the Bible records. Solomon did a lot of great things too. He built up the city of Jerusalem. He built the palace, even made God's temple where God himself would send his glory down to dwell in it. It seemed like everything was going right. But remember, these people were just like Adam and Eve. They were still broken, still disobedient. And so the legacy Solomon left was a broken kingdom. In fact, that kingdom of Israel split in two after, in a civil war. There was a northern kingdom still called Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. There was war and turmoil. Things were broken again. There were many kings that came after that, kings that tried to leave this divided country of Israel. Some of those kings were okay. We had a few good kings in the south in Judah, no good kings in the north, but really none of them were really God-fearers or God-worshippers. In fact, many of them allowed and even supported this worship of other gods in the country. So God used another means to speak to his people. He would then send prophets, guys who would hear clear messages from the Lord and be sent to the people to remind them, hey, God has made this covenant with you. He's given you these laws. He loves you. He saved you for this purpose out of Egypt. And there was one such prophet named Isaiah. He was a man who was faithful to deliver God's message. God gave him several messages, and he records in Isaiah 6, as Pastor Justin has already said, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. God heard Isaiah's cry and sent him to deliver the message to the people. But it wasn't this really super flowery, awesome, rose petal sort of message that would just bring instant joy to people's hearts. It wasn't going to bring all this happiness to their eyes and ears. It was a message reminding them that they were broken and sinful and had disobeyed. And that even though God had been faithful to them, he had saved them from Egypt and he brought them to the promised land, established them as a country, they had forgotten God altogether. So he told them, coming soon, he was going to exile them from the land because of their disobedience. But he did tell them he would bring them back eventually. Beyond that, he was still giving them all these promises, reiterating what he had promised in the beginning, that there would be one who would come to be a savior, a coming Messiah, someone who would save the people from all this disobedience, all this hardship that they faced. Isaiah spoke many prophecies about this Messiah, prophecies like Isaiah 9, 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prophecies like Isaiah 11:2, where he says, a spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Or like Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Or Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah delivered the message of the Messiah to the people, and the people heard it, but they didn't take it to heart. They didn't believe that God was going to do exactly what he had promised, even though they had all the evidence to say, this is a God who keeps his promises. So they ignored him. And sure enough, one day, nations came in and destroyed the two kingdoms of Israel and took them into exile. During the exile, not all of the people of Israel were faithless. Some still remained faithful to God, remembering his covenant. Guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. People who went through hard times in other cultures, but they still worshiped God. So God used Daniel specifically, and he also gave Daniel a prophet of this, a prophecy of this Messiah, a vision of him. In Daniel 7, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw this vision of the Son of Man, and he longed for his appearing. He waited and waited until he died. God's people were still waiting for this Savior when eventually God did bring them back to the promised land. He didn't do it in an expected way, not using some great hero like he had in the past. He actually used this pagan king that was just going through some documents in his office and was reminded, hey, there is this place named Jerusalem, and I'm going to send some people over there to build it back. God used that circumstance to stir up the hearts of those who had been scattered, bringing them back to the promised land in Jerusalem, using guys like Ezra and Nehemiah to build back the city and to build back the walls, eventually even rebuilding God's temple. Now, they faced some opposition, but they did successfully rebuild the city, the walls, and the temple, and they began to worship again. But even though they had their country back, even though God had still been faithful to do what he said and return them to the promised land, they still turned away from God. So God sent them a few more prophets to remind them, hey, don't forget that you didn't quite finish building my house before you started building all these really super cool houses for yourself in the book of Haggai. He reminded them to keep up the practices I told you to do as part of my covenant. God was leading his people, but the people were still continuing to disobey. And so after a long time, God did something incredible. Something God hadn't done for years and years. He was silent. Silence. It's pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? Especially when you're expecting someone to say something next. Silence is an awkward thing, but the key is if you aren't paying attention, it doesn't really matter. And that's right where Israel was. They kept their culture, their traditions, what they thought was right religion, and it wasn't that God didn't have anything to say to them. He just already said it. It wasn't that God wasn't working. It was that the people just weren't looking for his work. So years went by, and eventually more nations came in and took over Israel, nations like Greece and Rome. Some thought maybe this great king would rise up and that this would be the Messiah, or maybe some really intellectual politician will come and be the Savior God had promised. But God had a better plan. His plan began when an angel appeared to a woman named Mary. And the angel told her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will deliver him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary feared God. She obeyed the word that he delivered and worshiped God for choosing her, a simple virgin, to bring about the son God had promised. Mary and her husband Joseph went to Bethlehem. They had their baby boy, Jesus, in a stable in Bethlehem because there was no room for them in the inn. And this baby boy was God incarnate, the promised Messiah. But he wasn't outwardly powerful looking. Yet he was still God's son, the promised Messiah who had been sent. In fact, God had sent another prophet named John. We call him John the Baptist because He baptized people. Go figure. When Jesus grew up, John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And this was an important event. The Bible records that when he was baptized, in Luke 3, it says, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. Jesus went from that place, and then he was first tempted in the desert by Satan. That serpent from the very beginning of time tried to ruin this mission of the Savior. But Jesus was perfect. He was fully God and fully man. He always remembered God's covenant, God's love, God's law, and he perfectly obeyed it. Not only did he resist temptation there in the desert, but he resisted it repeatedly, living perfectly, sinlessly, because that's what God desired of him. Jesus went on to choose 12 disciples, men who would follow after him and would learn about this kingdom. These men weren't kings or great politicians either. They were school dropouts, tax collectors, outcasts of society, rioters, guys that couldn't control their emotions very well. And yet Jesus chose them because these men were willing to follow after Jesus. As they walked with Jesus, they saw him perform many miracles. They saw him heal people, feed people, even raise from the dead. He taught them as they followed him, usually using parables to explain the kingdom of God to these men. As crowds listened, there were religious leaders who began to really hate Jesus. And for us, it may be hard to understand why they hated Jesus, but I think one simple way to put it is because Jesus didn't look like what they expected. He didn't match their religion, their traditions, and their culture. Jesus was just being honest. He called them out for seeking more after money than God, for seeking after traditions that would benefit them rather than serving and obeying his law. But because of that, they just began to hate him all the more. And as Jesus continued to teach, they began to plot how they might kill him. And Jesus knew this was coming. And one night he went into the garden to pray, and he prayed asking God his Father, would you change the mission if there was any other way? Would you change the way this is supposed to work out? In Matthew 26, he says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup, the cup of wrath, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And when God was silent in that instance, Jesus obeyed the word that was spoken to him. Jesus went through with the mission that God had prepared for him. So the religious leaders, they came and arrested Jesus. And even though they had promised their lives for him, the disciples ran away, leaving Jesus all alone. The leaders took him to court, accusing him of things he had never done. They spit on him, they beat him, they humiliated him, and then they turned him over to the very government they expected somebody like him to rise up and destroy. There was a governor named Pontius Pilate residing over the situation. The Bible says he knew in his heart that something wasn't right here. He had an inclination that Jesus was innocent. But the crowds outside, they were being influenced by the culture and these religious leaders, and they were yelling, crucify him. And so Pilate listened to the people instead of following his conscience, instead of seeking after God. He sent Jesus to die. So they would construct a cross, and they would nail under his wrist on either side. They'd put a nail through both of his feet, and they would lift up that cross and stick it in the ground. And he would hang there until he suffocated. But more than that, Jesus, while he was on the cross, was facing God's wrath. The cup God prepared for him of your sin, of my sin, of the sin of those who since the beginning of time had disobeyed God, was being poured out on him. And you would think at this point, receiving all of that burden, that Jesus would have sought another way. I mean, he was God's son. He was perfect. You think he would have been able to save himself or just climb down off that cross, but he didn't. Instead, he simply said, it is finished. He breathed his last, and he died. And at that point, all seems to be lost. This Messiah that God took so long to bring to the earth was supposed to be the one to save the people of Israel. He is now dead on a cross. And even though he was left alone to die, the government took his body, they put it in a sealed tomb, they rolled a huge stone over it, but all hope wasn't lost. God was not finished with his plan. The Savior promised all the way back from Genesis had come, and even though Satan had bruised his heel, Jesus had crushed his head. Because Jesus died so that our sins would be forgiven. They would be atoned for. He was the spotless lamb whose blood covered the sins of the world. That's what Isaiah had prophesied. when he said that they should, he should bear their iniquities. God brought that promise about through Christ, but even that's not the end of it. Because Jesus made his own disciple, own promise to his disciples. In John 10, he says this. He says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Did you catch that? Jesus not only said he intentionally, willingly followed God's plan to die, but he also said that he has the authority to take up his life again. This is how it happened. There were two women who had been following Jesus faithfully, and they went to the tomb to see him. But when they got there, the stone, the huge stone, had been rolled away. An angel was sitting there waiting for them. And while they stood in disbelief, trying to figure out what in the world must have happened, the angel spoke one of the simplest but most powerful phrases in all of Scripture. He said, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Amen. Jesus had been declaring since the beginning of the time that he was the Messiah. The people may have forgotten who Jesus was, but God had not forgotten. He was the offspring of the woman who was promised. He was the son of God's promise to come. He was God's servant, the deliverer. He was the perfect sacrifice that was made to atone for our sins. He's our leader and our true hero more than any other man or woman that tries to save us. He is the final judge of all people, our ultimate high priest who has made that right relationship between God and man. He is the king, the true king of God's people. He is the last prophet. He is the son of man. He is Jesus. And he rose from the grave to defeating death, conquering sin for your sake and for mine. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." The family that was broken, God was redeeming that through faith alone and Christ alone, we might become his children again. And yet Jesus still wasn't finished with his disciples. That's why Jesus went and talked to his disciples. He appeared to them and he explained the scriptures, reminding them of God's promise. He told them at the end, right before he was about to ascend into heaven, he said in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." Then Jesus ascended into heaven and he went to be at the right hand of the Father, just as he is now. Not long after he told this promise to his disciples, he sent the Holy Spirit just again as he had promised. And after that, these men left and they proclaimed the gospel. By the power of the Spirit, they proclaimed who Jesus was to people all over the earth. And when the people responded, "What do we do with this truth?" Peter, one of his disciples, said, "Repent and believe. Be baptized." So that's what happened. On that first day alone, there were about 3,000 of them who were added to God's family, but it didn't stop there. In the book of Acts, it records how the early church, this small group of believers, grew slowly over time as these men and women were faithful to call others to repent and believe. It didn't make the believers perfect, but it secured them. It gave them a hope, future, and purpose to make disciples of one another. God was patient. He was hard at work to grow his church. In fact, God showed this church that the gospel wasn't even just for the Jews, but for all people groups. A man named Paul went to preach the gospel to people like this. And as the apostles were faithful to command and commission to go and make disciples, the church grew just as God had said it would in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So these apostles, they wrote letters to one another and they wrote letters to these different churches, teaching them how to live in order of what God has done through Christ. They make up most of our New Testament. In fact, many of them, we see how Christ fulfilled each of these promises. And so in that way, God used those writings to grow his church. That is how God led us to this point, from the beginning of creation. For all who believe in him, he gave us the right to become children of God. So if you truly believe in Jesus, you become a child of God. If you receive the Holy Spirit, you've been changed forever. It doesn't matter your family background. If you went to church as a kid, it doesn't matter your good works or your intellect, your ambitions. If you believe in Jesus, you have been saved. And for us, there is hope. Because this story isn't quite finished yet. There's one more book. Revelation records the vision of a man named John, one of these disciples. And at the end of his life, after he faithfully preached the gospel, God gave him a vision of the future. It talks about a lot of pretty crazy things in that book, things that we might not all understand, though many have tried. But just like God had promised the Israelites that they would return to their promised land, he has given us a promise. Jesus will actually return and bring us to the place that God has prepared for us in Christ. Amen. Revelation 7, John says it looks like this. He says, "After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Amen. Just imagine. God, who had made the whole universe with the intention of having a group of people who would love and worship him, finally sees all of that consummated coming together in heaven. That's the hope we live for as believers. That those around us would hear this story and come to faith in Christ. There's more to this world than our sinfulness and our brokenness that we see every day. There's more than unfulfilled ambitions, but that God sent his son Jesus to save us from our sins. And he has given us life in his name so that we could live together, worship God together, and preach that story so others may come into this wonderful family that God has given us. This, friends, is the story of the Bible. It's not just about a boat or a fiery furnace or lions in a den. It's about God, through Christ, saving his people, that those who repent and believe would have life in Jesus' name. This is a story that is simple enough to believe for even, yes, a little child, but deep enough to give our lives to. It's a story with richness that reminds us of the love of our Creator. So get to know this story. Dive into God's word. Be able to teach it to those around you. Use what God has given you to share this story with the world. But if you're here this morning listening to the story of the Bible and you haven't yet believed, I just want to encourage you. Jesus did all of this and is continuing to do so much around you to bring you to himself so that you would turn, repent, and believe in him. So my call is simply this to close. This morning, if you feel God tugging on your heart, if you become ever more aware of your own failures and disbelief, your understanding what it's like to be an Israelite where God has given and kept all these promises to you, and yet you and your own ability cannot turn to him. If that's you this morning, I encourage you to simply respond to the story of the Bible with faith, asking the Lord to give you that faith, believing that this is true, and trusting that Jesus has accomplished all that is necessary for you to have the relationship you were intended to have with your Creator, and therefore find your great and fulfilling purpose in life, which is to worship your God through Christ. And then you can turn to Christ and be adopted into his wonderful family. If that's you this morning, if you've never given your heart and life to Jesus, there's no special prayer you need to pray. It's simply asking the Lord to forgive you and believing in his work. My prayer is you would do that this morning. Would you stand as we close? God, I am just simply in awe of how great your love is for us. How you have gone to great lengths to show your love to us through Christ. I thank you that you've given us your word. I thank you for how you've worked throughout history, even in celebrating an event like the Reformation, to remind us that we have access to the Scriptures so that we can read this story, so that we can know it. Lord, I pray we wouldn't take its simplicity for granted. Lord, I pray that we would never lose what is beautiful about it. Lord, our awe of it. Lord, I pray that we would continually be mesmerized every time we hear it. I pray we would know the story so well, so you would use the gospel to change our hearts to look more like yourself. For those in this place to whom you are beginning to move in their hearts, Lord, maybe for some who have responded for the first time in repentance and faith in Christ, Lord, would you give them boldness, strength, to run this race with perseverance, to walk in faith. Lord, together we trust that you are building your church, that we would proclaim the gospel to the world. Would you help us do that even as we proclaim the gospel in song to one another in worship? We pray this in Jesus, our Savior and our Messiah's name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of response together.